I want to share something this morning that possibly you've never heard before. It's an area that I've never heard anyone speak about it, but I find it, and I say this very carefully, life-changing. There are some of these hidden back ways and byways that are life-changing if you can get a hold of them. And I want to read a text from Prophet Isaiah, chapter 50. And the first one, let's do 3-5. Later on, if ever we get there, it'll be longer than that. But let me read Isaiah 50 and to have it 3-5. This is part of the, you know, Isaiah falls roughly into two halves. Have you noticed that? When you read through the first half, you wonder, is it the same guy who's writing the second half? Well, don't worry, theologians are still arguing about that. But the second half, much of it deals with what is called the songs of the servant. That we put that name to it, but they are a series of songs, and they're about this character that's called the servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. And it becomes very obvious as you get into those songs that it's all about Jesus, because Isaiah 53 falls into that. And then into some of the greater ones later on. They're not exactly songs of the servant, but let's just say they sound like it. And so it's this very wonderful second half of Isaiah that speaks of Jesus sometimes more insightfully than it does in the New Testament. Amazing. Isaiah was written 750 years before Jesus came. And it is amazing that it can speak so directly to him. This is part of one of the songs of the servant. And so it is about Jesus. Now, how it's about him we'll get into, but just let me say it, that this verse is about Jesus, written 750 years before he came. Okay, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Now, I find that, if I repeat, that's about Jesus. Jesus is being spoken here as a disciple and one who is woken up every morning and he's trained as a disciple. Now, let's go back to the beginning. I say the beginning, Adam, and Jesus is called the last Adam, and therefore, as we come to meet with the last Adam, something of the first Adam is going to, there's a likeness there. And so let's go back there. Adam, made in the image and the likeness of God. And what does that mean? Well, you could say that if God is love, then the image and the likeness of God essentially is God love, which is agape love, love that transcends all human love. And we were made, this is somewhere we don't usually go, we begin with Adam falling. This is Adam before the fall. What did Adam look like? Interestingly, C.S. Lewis said Adam looked exactly like Jesus. I'm not sure about that, but he said Adam was the first Adam, Jesus was the last Adam, and also Jesus is called the image and the likeness of God. And so this first Adam a creature. And that is where we part company, because Jesus is God, the Creator, who has taken to himself our humanity. Here we have what Jesus made. Jesus made Adam. He fashioned him, as with Play-Doh, and having fashioned down to the little tiny organs and veins and arteries, and then the Hebrew word there is such a, it says that he blew on him, or no, the Hebrew word is that he kissed him. It's as you would blow a flute, maybe, or blow an instrument where your mouth is right on the... But Adam was kissed into life. That is the difference between us and other animals. They were called forth, but we were kissed into life. We were made in the image and the likeness of God. And therefore, Adam was created to be the ultimate God-lover among creation. He is the one who knows he is the beloved. He knows he is the delight of the Father. He has already been kissed into life. He is one that is a familiar of deity. And he himself made in the image of that deity, so that he walks among the rest of creation as the radiance of the love of God. That's quite a sight. We don't think about Adam very much like that. We were created for relationship. That is where, of course, the whole scientific or pseudo-scientific ideas of creation fall apart. And I'm not even going there, but it's not a scientific matter. We don't argue on a scientific foundation. The fact is, we were created for relationship. That is foundational to the understanding of who I am. We were created for relationship with God, and therefore then with each other. And even the church today has forgotten that, and we're looked upon as transactional creatures. And so we sign little cards and promise God we'll do this, that, and the other. But no, we were created for our relationship, our belovedness. The Father looking at us and saying, "My Son, in whom I am well pleased." God, triune, delighting in us. It's, we could say there a long time. Adam, us in Adam, were created for face-to-faceness. That's the great word of the New Testament, face-to-face. And as we've often said, you cannot look a person face-to-face. If you're ashamed or if you have any enmity at all, you try it. It doesn't work. Your eyes have a life of their own. And if you're ashamed in any way, shape, or form, you can't look me in the eye. And it doesn't matter how much you try, your eyes refuse to cooperate. And they'll wander off and look at that wall and the ceiling and everywhere, but they won't look at eye to eye. Shame, guilt brings that mobility of the eyes. We were created face to face without a blink, nose to nose, eye to eye, cheek to cheek. And that's where we dwell, that's where we live, in that relationship with the Father. No separation. The word separation didn't exist until the fall. Separation is not in God's agenda. And so you have in John chapter 1, John's record of the pre-creation and then creation. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. And that's where you had the word pros, face to face. And then you have Adam, the image of that. He was the mirror of that. Within creation, he mirrored God's love and relationship. There's a verse in chapter 2 of Genesis, which we kind of miss it, and it's hard to translate it, it says in our Bibles that the Lord God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Well, number one, I think that's a bit off, but let me put it like this, just as a way of looking at it, that brings us closer to it. It says, Lord, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, but God, Elohim. And Elohim is that strange word that is plural. And even the rabbis have argued about that. How can the Lord our God is one God, and yet the word God is plural, and you can't get away from it. And so, it, you know, to push it, we would say the Lord God's, and walked with Adam. And the word cool there is nothing to do with a summer's afternoon. The word cool in the Hebrew is ruach. And some of you have been around long enough, you know what ruach is. It means spirit. And so you could say that the gods walked in the spirit. You have an image there that's trying to come through, that there's more here than just a singular. You have here the unity of the one, that Father and Son in the Holy Spirit are walking with Adam. And the way they talk, and I know this is when sin has arrived, but all the more reason may be that sin has come, but the kind of language they use between each other is very enlightening. The Lord says, Adam, where are you? Father, he's just split the universe in two. And you're saying, Adam, where are you? And what have you done? You can, without any push, see here almost a relationship of parties that are excited, the one in the other, and have a conversation with each other that is sharing their days and their lives with each other. Whatever, it was an intimate, I'll suggest a playful relationship that Adam had when he was created, when he was kissed into being. And sin, we have dealt with this before, so I won't stay here long, but sin has become very, again, very, very isolated. There's no idea in it that you're dealing with an intimacy that has been broken, a relationship broken. And because we maybe has been some long time since we did deal with it, I'll take a moment, that have you ever thought that sin is not so much some terrible thing that we have done? I would call it the stupidest thing we've ever done. It is insanity. But when God deals with it, he doesn't get as upset as we do. And what arrests me, and I mean half my life arrested me, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And somewhere inside of me said they jolly well did know what they were doing. But he said they don't know. And that figured into the forgiveness. They don't know what they're doing. And so if you've been to our Bible school recently, we have spoken a lot about sin being likened more to dementia. It is that I have become so confused in my thinking that some terrible lie, some earth-shaking deceit has taken over all my faculties, and I cannot remember. I am like a demented person. I don't remember even who my parent is. And I look at God, my parent, and I'm terrified of him what's gone wrong? I'm afraid of the person who loves me. And I've got a totally different image of who they really are. And because of that, I'll do things that are horrendous. But it all begins with confusion. It begins with blindness of inside eyes. It begins with a deafness to truth. And all I can hear is a lie that is overshadowed. And that helped me many years ago to realize that that's the essence of the whole scripture. Satan is the liar. Jesus said he is the liar. He was a liar from the beginning. And when he speaks, he always speaks the lie. Doesn't come through in our English translation, but in the Greek there it is. Jesus is the lie, meaning the one that stands out above all the others. This is it. The lie came into the Garden of Eden, and Adam forgot who he was. And unless you think in terms of dementia, you say, how on earth can a person do that? But tragically, I think dementia is the saddest of all diseases that has hit humanity. Dementia, to not know who I am, to forget who I am. Doesn't make sense in my mouth when I say it, but it is so. And then to turn on my loved ones and to cower in a corner and believe they're here to kill me, or yes, we've all seen that or heard about it. It's such tragic, we don't even want to talk about it. And yet the whole human race has that kind of interaction with God, their creator. We're terrified of a God who loves us. We run from him who only has blessing to give to us. And therefore, when mankind committed the greatest sin you could possibly imagine, when mankind would seek to torture God, which is what they were doing at the cross, and their plan is to kill God, and his only response was, they don't know what they're doing. And I remember being in a home where they were looking after these people, and what you were seeing, they were not acting like human beings, let alone the children of loving parents. And I remembered, they don't know what they're doing. That's the essence of sin. Doesn't make sin right. That produced all manner of hell on earth. And mankind chose that pathway without ever realizing where the pathway would lead. And so entrance of the lie, the great illusion. There's one thing always true about a lie is not the truth. It's an illusion. We're back to the, you know, things are not what they seem to be. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm lost. I thought I saw a path there, but really it was a brick wall. It's an illusion, the original dementia. And God is planning my hurt. And this is all summed up throughout Scripture in the word death. And death does mean that which happens at the end of life. But it also means that it covers the whole of what we call life. And so that Hebrew says that we were those who all their life were in bondage to the fear of death. And all fears that we face find their origin in death. It's sometimes when I was in the third world, they would come up, some of their insights, so they're primitive. They've sort of got a way of saying the truth. There was a tribe, and the tribe had this, well, it was their theology of death, and it's very vivid. They believed that as you died, the atmosphere would open And there you would see this great snake, python, coiled, massive, hideous, lashing out its poison. And you now must get across the snake if you will ever get into bliss. Well, of course, they knew they couldn't get across the snake. And so the snake was just simply waiting for them to crush them and to eat them. And that was death. And so they lived in sheer terror of death. And not only so, but it cast a shadow over the whole tribe. That they could almost hear the snake in every corner saying, "I'll get you in the end. You know, you'll never be able to get across me. I'll get you in the end." And death, it's with us, and it'll have us in the end. And outside of Christ, there is nothing but fear. I can't get through that. And so when sin came, the promise was given, and that's where it becomes uncannily like the native view. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. Where did what they now believe, where did it come from? You know, it's and into that comes our God incarnate. God incarnate, the image and the likeness of God, says Colossians 1. That's who he is. Jesus is in his very being. He is God from God. And so he comes the image of God because he is from God. You couldn't have a clearer image. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." It's clear. Clear image. And he takes upon him, not as an exterior, but he takes upon him in that to meet him, you meet all of him. He is God the Son, God from God. Yet at this simultaneous moment, he has taken to himself our human nature, taken to himself the whole mess that was created in Eden. Do you follow me there? Many people believe, you know, they picture Jesus as 5 feet above the ground with a yellow light around his head. That's useless to me. It doesn't even make a good piece of art. It's useless information. That God came, but he couldn't touch us. He's too holy. The fact is, and it takes my breath away, that God came and joined himself to us, specifically to me, to you. So when I say he became flesh, he wasn't speaking of a carpenter with his own card, you know, saying that he makes doors and gates, and he became flesh. You're flesh, I'm flesh, we're flesh. He became us. He took us. But that means he took the lie. He took the confused mind. He took the dementia. And he took all that came out of that and made it his own. And dealt with it. So it isn't that God stands over here and here's me over there, and he's going to do something for me. And when it's all done, the something is called a thing called salvation. Now, God came into me where I am. He inhaled the lie. He took it and made it his own. But when you bring the lie to him who is the truth, something's going to give. And it's not the truth. Lie. You follow me? I used illustration somewhere recently. When I was a kid, we back in England, we just had one enormous fire that heated the whole house, hopefully. And so when it's got a whole day of a roaring fire, and I would sit in front with the candles that had been burned out. So you had the bits of candle, and I'd spend my evenings throwing the bits of candle on the fire and watching as the candle really didn't have to land. As soon as it came within the touch of the fire, it began to melt and it's gone. And I see when Jesus, who is the truth, steps into the world of lie, then immediately lie disintegrates, lie begins to fall apart. It can't. The judgment against sin occurred inside of Jesus. He took our sin and he dealt with it in himself. That means he dealt with death. And that's the gospel that is given to that tribe in Africa. Oh, what a gospel. I to assure them that this one that we worship, he is not afraid of death, but better than that, he deliberately chose to die and to die as us and for us. So we tell them the universe open and there is the great snake, and Jesus doesn't bother to climb over it. He walks right into its mouth. And when he gets inside of it, he explodes it. He's the one that kills the serpent right at the beginning. And so when it comes for you to die, you can not only climb over it, you can sort of saunter over it because there's no rush. Jesus has smashed death from the inside. He took everything that sin had brought, the whole of our darkened minds, the infestation of lies, this illusionary world that we call life. And he comes to, he takes us in himself through death, and through resurrection. Haven't I put this? He takes the confusion. He takes everything that confusion has caused. And he takes it to death. The life he gives us in resurrection is not my old life polished up a bit. Do you follow me? I'll put it like this. I am supposed to be a lover with God's love. I know that. But I've royally screwed it up. I've got one great big broken life. There is nothing that I have done that produced the life of God's love. Or I might be of the religious kind, and I've surely tried hard, and I've polished my lackluster love, and Jesus takes them both, because my best attempt at love is just as bad as my broken love, because my best attempt at love is me attempting to get out of here by myself, which doesn't work. And what Jesus gives back to me is not a repaired love. Not even my best attempt polished up. That all went into death, and Jesus gives to me his own love. Infinitely more than my brokenness, infinitely more than my best attempt. He gives me himself. That's the gospel. You see, that's the gospel. And so I am given this good news, which is clarity, light, out of the confusion. Now I know my identity. Now I know the intent behind my creation, the meaning of life. And it all comes back to Jesus. Well, that sounds like a good evangelistic start. We could have every head bowed and every eye closed. And the fact is, that's not the gospel. That is certainly the beginning of the gospel. It's not the gospel. Just put that on hold for a minute. Jesus comes to do all of that. But how? Now, this is where, I don't know if you've ever thought before, there's never been a Jesus before, ever. One who is God, but one who is 100% man, and that in this union, the man is going to be, what shall I say, burned up in God, and he's going to learn what it is to be the image of God. Make sure you understand what I'm saying. I can see that confusion in your eyes. Have you ever thought about this? Sometimes we just say, well, God became flesh. Hold it. No one had ever become flesh before who was God. And this isn't Superman. You see, Superman is that man would be God. That was the lie of Eden. You shall be as God. And all through the pagan religions of the earth, you'll always find that. It begins with man becomes God. So you Hercules and Atlas and all. So if you think you can become as God, a spider has bitten you and, you've got plenty of room to read there and see how it doesn't work. But nowhere in all of history has God become man. That's the uniqueness of the incarnation. So the Philippians 2 says that he who thought it no robbery to be equal with God, that is, Adam says, I want to be God. This one doesn't say that because he is God. So this isn't man trying to be God. This is God who assumes to himself man at his worst. Am I making sense? You got. Well, I have to say, if it's real, he really has become man. And that man has got to be, shall I say, bent into the shape of God. He's got. Then it's real that he came out of the womb of the Virgin Mary as a little baby who doesn't even know he's here yet. He's a toddler who is going to discover he created the universe, but right now he just laughs at butterflies. Who's going to teach him how to be God? God becomes flesh, but let's not get flashes of lightning in the way. This is real. How is God going to learn how to live in the limitations of a human body? How is God, omnipotent, going to learn how to live within the limitations of a human mind? Think about that. Because it tells me here, I finally got back to the text. It says that God the Father had Jesus as his disciple. Come on. And the Father taught him. And he says he woke him up every morning and said, now let me teach you. Let me teach you. That's how Jesus knew who he was in his humanity. That's how Jesus knew that this is what I'm created to do, to be. Gave me the tongue of a disciple. That is a tongue that only speaks what I've learned. He awakens me to listen as a disciple. He's going to open my ear, which is a Hebrew expression, which meant they put a thick nail right through the lobe of your ear, just the same as you ladies do. And that was a sign that you are a bond slave, that you are ready at a minute's notice to listen to your master. You had to learn that. And I've kept using the word disciple. And I really shouldn't, should I? Because I taught you this a number of weeks ago. The disciple is comes from our Latin world. And you know, the Latin world is so ice cold. And what is a disciple? Well, it actually means student. Student doesn't fit here. Not student. Now, there's another word, the Hebrew word, which really there's no translation to. The best translation is disciple, but we know it's not that. It is the Hebrew word Talmid, T-A-L-M-I-D. Actually, it should be pronounced Talmid, Talmid. It's amazing. This upsets everything. Because a Talmid usually was someone in their early to mid-teens. Oh, yeah, that upsets the chosen, doesn't it? Because they all look like old men ready for a nursing home. No, all the disciples of Jesus were teenagers. They were Talmid. And they tell me they usually had one or two that were older, sort of keep the order. And they, who was the oldest? Well, it was Peter, because he was married, and you couldn't get married till you were 18. And so, as soon as they say he's married, then you know he's the oldest. Maybe Judas, you know, throw in there. But the others were teenagers, and some, like John, were early teenagers. Well, I won't travel anymore. But it means that through the younger life, those silent years of Jesus that we know nothing about, he was the Talmid of the Father. And the Father was waking him up and saying, let me show you. And it says in Luke 2:57, that Jesus advanced, and he advanced in wisdom, he advanced in all these beautiful attributes of God. What is that? Well, that's another word, big word in here, Greek word. It means to advance, cutting a trail that no one else has cut. It's cutting, it's advancing with blows. That's the exact meaning, advancing with blows, with a machete in your hand. You're advancing. You're advancing. Jesus, it says, during those silent years, says he advanced with blows. That is, he is cutting a path that no human being has ever cut before. He is listening to the Father, and he is saying amen and cutting it. And at the end of that, when he's nearly 30 or so, the Father says, you're my beloved son. I'm well pleased. It's as if he got a report on those years. And the most amazing words in the New Testament, I think, it says that Jesus was subject to his parents. Have you ever heard such a thing? As a teenager, Jesus was subject to his parents. He is God who created his parents, and he's a teenager. And he advanced by submission to his parents, by discovering the living of this love, Talmid. He's taught to listen. He tells us that all the way through the gospel, does he not? He says, I only say what I hear my father saying. I only do what I see him doing. What's going on? There's a background here where Jesus is checking in and Jesus is being taught, this is the way, walk in it. This is the way. Talmid was not a student. Talmid, it was a relational thing. These teenagers would leave home to go and join themselves to a rabbi, not to learn what the rabbi was believing, but to become what the rabbi was. And so they would follow the rabbi wherever he went. They'd wear the same clothes sometimes, and they would take on the rabbi's accent, and if he had any quirks and what he did in them. You'd only have to listen to a Talmid for a few minutes and you'd know exactly the rabbi that he was connected with. It was a binding, a no separation situation. And Jesus gathered his Talmid and he is going to pour himself now into them with what? What the Father has poured into him. He was the Talmid of the Father. Now, these are my Talmid. I am going to teach you relationship. I'm going to teach you face to face. I'm going to teach you what I know of the Father. It's very sad. Here in America, that is totally lost. Sometimes I go to First Watch, you know, for breakfast, and you will see it sometimes. You can smell them afar off. They look like evangelicals, you know, the way they walk in. And they've got a great big Bible that they're never going to read over breakfast, but they carry it in as a witness, I suppose. And they sit down, and there's maybe three or four of them, and they can open the Bible. And if you sit closer, you overhear them. It sounds like they're preparing for SAT. I mean, it's an exam. This is very serious. You've got to do this and study this, and then we get... No, that's not a disciple. It's not a disciple. It's a student of theology.
Yeah.
Look, this is the difference. You go to First Watch to read all the books about God the Father. A Talmid is one who's learning to say, Papa, yeah. Daddy. Do you see the difference?
Yeah.
A theologian knows all about it, but very few theologians are Talmid. Talmid is knowing, not knowing about.
Yeah.
And here... the son, who is the father's Talmid, is now sharing it with those who come to him, or rather he chose them. Talk to listen. They traveled with, just to watch, just to listen, just to become. I'm not going to pursue this, but I want to take it out of the realm of sort of twilight zone. I've spent most of my life pursuing this. I discovered this many, 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 many years ago. And I realized the best way of a Bible school is someone who comes to, if not live with me, travel with me, and not necessarily say anything, just watch and listen and ask questions. And he's my first Talmid, well, after we moved up here. spent years with Clint at that kind of level. Sometimes you hear us pray at the Eucharist for Father Michael Wilchart. Well, he was one of the Talmid. He traveled with me all over North America, carried my bags, and I won't tell you what he was before he came to me. But let's say he had a spiritual earthquake that took place, and we never sat down with books and theology, just listen. I paid him to listen to everything I preached, and then we'd sit up half the night talking about it. And it's a relationship. You know what I mean? We were in the Philippines at one time, and I came across four persons that were, I mean, they were material for building life into others. And I knew I had no time to stay. So we had many partners in those days. And our partners paid for those four Filipinos to come over here. And they came to live with me. And for one whole year, they lived with me and I lived with them, canceled all my bookings. We just hung out together for a year. And then I sent them back. And they started their great outreaches into the Philippines. It's more than a student, you see. It's living from somebody else. And you see, from the very beginning, mankind, we were created for this. We were created for relationship through the Son in the Spirit, to be the beloved, to be the delight of the Father. And as Jesus continually spoke and ended up saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's it. That's Talmid. If you've seen Talmid, you've seen the one who is the Father. Huh. It's interesting that in that verse I'm looking at, it says the Father wakes him every morning. And of course, I think I can take that quite literally, that the Father literally woke him up. But on the other hand, Jesus, I have to be careful in how I put this, because I'm in no way suggesting that Jesus partook of our sin, but I am saying that he, as a human being, has now got clouded vision, and he hears, and it's lies. And he, the Father, wakes him. He has got to go through that process of coming out of that, to see as God sees, and to walk in the midst of that as he is God. You've got to wake up away from the separation, away from all the disconnect, which is the dream world in which we live. He advanced. And when I overhear, the Father is pointing to the Old Testament and saying, Son, this is you. This is you. This is you. But it was a sort of new word because he himself was called the Word. And so the Father points to the Word, Jesus, and then to the Word on the pages of Scripture and says, this is you. This is you. This is you. See that glorious radiant light that sits beside him. And the finger reaches out and lights out the page and says, this is you. This was written in human time 1,000 years before, but you've come. This is you. This is you. The Father assures him that he's looking at himself in a mirror. I look there and I see myself. all the Jewish boys, part of their education was to memorize the Psalms, the prophets, and then memorization led to meditation. But Jesus was different, and he's moving into the difference that he is the subject of meditation. He is the Word. Ever wonder what Jesus did when he got up very early in the morning and went to the mountains to pray, and when he prayed all night? See? The first church, first 200 or 300 years, they believed that the Psalms, all the Psalms, were really the mind of Jesus, the life of Jesus being lived 1,000 years beforehand. And so that Jesus could look into psalm after psalm, and it's where I am, it's where it is. And that's how the church addressed the Psalms, that they were the mind of Christ as he goes through all the feelings, whether it be the heights of joy or the depths of despair. Everything Jesus ever went through is there in the Psalms. And Jesus sees it there. And he knows by experience now. I've walked away from the lies. I've walked away from the confusion. I listen only to my Father, and thus become the image of God in the midst of mankind. That's who he is. He looked into the face of his Father, and the Father says, "This is who you are." And Jesus came back to mankind and says, "I am." But when Jesus looked into that mirror, he never saw it as a piece of information that was irrelevant to the present life. Like, I read my Bible for 15 minutes today. Or I memorized Psalm 23, give me the little pin. That's almost blasphemy, you know. That when Jesus looked into the scripture and saw himself, it was never as a prayer list. He never looked into the scripture and says, "Well, I need more of that. I don't pray enough. I don't do it." No. All he saw in the scripture was himself and the Father saying, "That's you, that's you, that's you. And it's you now." Yeah. It isn't that you should pray that I'll become that. This isn't a description of what you ought to be, could be, should be, one day will be. I spoke of, that's me. No, it wasn't a list of things to do so I can become. But the Father showed him, this is you now. This is you in this present situation. This is you right at this moment. You, this is you. And so it was the announcement of his identity. It revealed so clearly his purpose. Have you noticed that in the early days, years of Jesus' ministry, he hardly mentions the cross? Oh, he does, but it's as it comes closer and closer, he talks about it all the more until he can give the details that he'll be in the hands of wicked men who will mock him and spit at him. And why do you think that is? Because the Father was revealing the intent, and as we get closer to it, I'll tell you more and more. Up until then, Jesus was healing the sick. Jesus was, and so what? He showed him in the scripture, that's you, that's you, that's you. But now, he says, in the hands of wicked men. And by the time he gets to the Last Supper, the Father shows him the one who will betray him. And Jesus said he was in inner agony. He didn't know it. The Greek idea is, I don't know what to do with myself. And he says, one of you shall betray me. Because it's about to happen, and the Father just showed it to him. And showed him from the scripture. Said, he that eats bread with me shall lift up his heel against me. Which is an expression used in those days of standing too close to a donkey, and the donkey kicks and smashes your face and kicks you over. And Jesus said, the Father has shown him that one of you shall betray me and kick me like a donkey, smash my jaw. This is who you are, my son. Now go and be, go and do who you are. And when he had that in his mouth and was sharing, he was reducing the circle around him more and more. The more he became who he was in his own eyes, I mean, he always was who he was, but the more he realizes it and shares it, the fewer the people around him. So by the time he's 30, it's reduced quite a bit. By the time we come to the cross, it's down to one and two, and you know, because the more I see who I am, the more I realize this I am not. My circle gets closer and closer. He shared what he as the Talidim had received. He shared it with his disciples, and that image of himself was the steering wheel. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Okay, you've read this 100 times, but now think about it. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So now he's reading the scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That is a direct, word by word, quote from Isaiah 61. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It can never again be read as prophecy. It's history. I'm here. Do you get what I'm saying? He looked at that scripture. It's a mirror. Isaiah 61, 750 BC. No. It's me. The Father said, it's me. And I share it with you with the confidence. This is my identity. And I love that. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The person that it's talking about is standing right in front of you. It would take us the rest of the morning, But you can go through the life of Jesus, how many times he quoted from Scripture and said, this is it, this is it, this is it. Right down to the night when Judas betrayed him. But then we're back to where we started. Let me read all of that passage, not just the passage we read. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, of Talmid, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a Talmid. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient. That is, my Father has shown me what's next on the agenda. And although I had to choose, I was not disobedient. Nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Behold, the Lord God helps me, so who can condemn me? Did you get where that was said? In the Garden of Gethsemane? As he looks into the cup of the sufferings that are just around the corner, and it says, if it possible, no. And I might say this, this is not Jesus arguing with the Father. This isn't the Father says, this is what is happening, and the rebellious kid is saying, I don't want to do it. And it's as if he shows us that by saying, and it's the only time it occurs just as it does, when he prayed in the garden, he said, Abba, Father, if it be possible. That is, Abba is the most intimate term. It's the youngest child, it's the oldest child, it's the intimacy of family, Abba. And he is saying, this is Father and Son. And we're looking at the unlookable. We're discussing that which sticks to the, cleaves to the roof of our mouth. What is going to happen just in a few minutes, if it be possible. And Son is talking to Father, Abba. And Abba talks to his Son. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Yours, don't split the Trinity. The will of the Father was the will of the Son and of the Spirit. And he says, the Father will help me. So there's not going to be a time in there when the Father turns his back on him. He says, I know the Father will help me, will give grace. And that's what Gethsemane was all about. Receive the grace to do the undoable. And as soon as he said that, he's in charge. Just in time to receive the mob coming through the garden. And they swagger, and there's Judas, like a fox that's found the hen house. And they're coming toward him. And Jesus said, who are you looking for? Because they are what he's just seen with his father. These are the ones that will lay the scourge on my back, tear my beard from my face and spit in my face. They're here. So let's go through with this and show them who's really in charge. Who are you seeking? And the cocky fellow in front says, we're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, the Galilean kid from the hills. And Jesus said, I am. The name of God given to Moses in Exodus 4. I am. And bam! 600 men went flat on their back, like a bunch of cockroaches that couldn't get up. Pharisees got tangled in their silken garments. And he waited until they sheepishly staggered to their feet. They had just been told, everything that happens tonight, I choose to let it happen. Because I could stop it right now. I could say it again. Do you want me to try? Who was the kid with a croaking voice when Jesus said, now tell me, who are you looking for? And some poor fool said, Jesus of Nazareth. And what's he going to do this time? Put us on the top of the trees? I don't know. They were terrified of him. And he said, it's me. This time he didn't say it as the name of God. He identified himself. But do you see what I mean? He had told them, I'm in charge. You cannot do a thing to me unless I give you permission. You came to arrest me. I knocked you over. But you came to arrest me. Here I am. No man takes my life from me. I give it. And soon in there, you'll take that terrible cat of nine tails to lash and rip my body to pieces. And all I would have to say is, I am. And 10,000 angels would come to rescue me. You can't touch me unless I choose to let you do it. He had learned from his father. Father tells you who you are. Father tells you what to do. And he will give you the help and the grace to do it. That's what he's telling us. The amazing thing is, as this thing, we're supposed to be finished right now. Let me very quickly say nothing has changed. For you are in Christ. Amen. And Christ is in you. And as you take the scripture, Jesus said, that's us. And he points to scripture. That's us. It's you and it's him. Him in you and you in him. It's us. And the Holy Spirit now is the one that pours light. And Jesus said, when he's come, he'll show us all things. It teaches.
Yes, yes.
We'll be the Talmud. And it does. He speaks to us of our identity. He tells us who we are. That's why when we turn the Holy Spirit out of our lives, we've got nothing but sawdust of religion. Jesus looks into the scripture. He sees himself, but he can never, ever again see himself without seeing us. For he is committed unendingly to be our life and we in him. And therefore, I say it reverently, but he's my big brother. And he says, that's us. Do you want to know who you are? Let's try Ephesians 4, that now, because of who you are in Christ, it says you put off bitterness and you put off anger. And having said that to you, I say this day, this scripture is fulfilled in our ears. As you put off, and you do so because Christ is your life. This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Love one another as I have loved you, and this day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. You're the Talmid, and he's the Talmid. And he teaches us. And James says, do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror. And I've only got to mention this, it's far too much. But in the Greek, looks at his face in the mirror. It's better, but one translation has it looks at himself, and that's getting closer. But let me just kind of knock all the things down. What it is really saying there, you look in the mirror of the word, and you see your genesis, your original self, your original face as your original parent brought you into being. And what do you see when you look in the mirror and see your original self, your genesis? You see that you were created to be the image and the likeness of God. And sin didn't take that away. It clouded your vision and made you into demented insanity, but that's what you've always been. Just because you drop a $100 bill in the river and you lose it, it doesn't mean that it now is no longer worth $100. It's worth what it always was worth. And because you were dropped into the cloud of lies, it doesn't mean you lost your worth. No. But this chap, after looking at himself, goes away, immediately forgets what he looked like. It's too much, it's too much, too much. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed. What I'm just trying to say is accept your position, Talim. And as you read the scripture, listen to what your rabbi says. As he throws the light on the scripture and says, that's who you are. That is who you are. And because you've learned to look and keep on looking, you'll not be so foolish as to turn and look at yourself and say, it doesn't look like me. You look into the mirror of truth, which is the mirror of liberty, that tells you the liberty that is yours. And as you look, and then dare to do it. Well, there it is. As I said, the curse today is we've forgotten relationship. And we've thought it was all about transaction. And this is just a little nibble at that problem. To realize our relationship to the Father through Jesus in the Holy Spirit. And that's the way it is. Father, thank you. Thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you for such a relationship that you have given yourself to us without end, that forever we should be your Talmid. Forever we should have ears to hear your ear, hear, to hear you wake us up in the morning. By the breath of your Spirit, take away the clouds of confusion and bring us into this glorious life of he that has seen me has seen Jesus, and he that has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Let it be so, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, amen. And amen.